Happy New Year. Got a few things I want to share with you today, just some statistics, some facts to kind of let us know where we're at as far as our culture and as far as what's going on in the church, in our nation. It surprised me. I was finishing a book yesterday, and I wrote, we'll see what happens. I got to get it edited now. They may throw it all back and say, forget it. But I made a statement as I'm typing there. I'm kind of going through the generations and where we're at in time. And I said at this point, after this point in history in our culture, church attendance plummeted, you know. I thought, well, I better back that up with some stats. I mean, everybody knows that, you know, in the 1900s, church attendance crashed, went through the bottom, and people were jumping out of churches and trying to get away, and the secular movement took over. So I punched it up on the internet, find some stats on this. And it wasn't easy. In fact, what I began to find one site after another was that the information after the 1900s have come and gone, and they've done the research and they've gone back and put all the statistics together, I had to go back and delete that statement in the book because church attendance didn't plummet in the 1900s. In fact, I'm going to give you some information right now. What I'm going to show with you today, or share with you, show you and share with you, is the bottom line we're going to get to is you are the church. You are the people that make a difference. And when we get done today, I'm going to try and show you that there is a world out there that is ready. Just like the woman, Samaritan woman in Sychar, when Jesus spoke with her, she left her jar, her water pitcher, and went back into the city and made a simple statement. She says, "Come see a man who told me everything I've done. Could this be the Messiah?" She made a testimony and then offered a hypothetical question. Could this be him? And the people had to respond. And the people could have said, "No, probably not." Or they could have said, "Let's go see." And at that time, with that simple testimony and that simple statement, the entire city followed her out to talk with Jesus. I mean, she wasn't a trained rabbi. She wasn't one of the disciples. In fact, the disciples had gone into the city already. Jesus sent them in to get, you remember the story in John chapter 4, sent them in to get food. Food. Hoping that during their time of getting food, they would sense the spiritual hunger among the Samaritans and respond. And actually do what Jesus described later. The food, he says, that I do is to fulfill, my food, he says, is to do the will of the Father who sent me and finish the work. What'd you get for food? They brought back sandwiches. And they bypassed the entire city. They missed the entire feel of the culture because they were preoccupied with lunch. So here comes the disciples who are under training, the ones who are going to build the church. They walk into Sychar, grab some sandwiches, make no contact, don't talk to anybody, don't look them in the eye, and walk back out. And Jesus is talking to a woman. And in that brief moment that her and Jesus spent together, that time, that conversation, watch, during that brief conversation with Jesus, the woman was equipped with enough information and enough desire to leave the pitcher by the well, walk into the city, and ask, "Could this be the Messiah?" And they says, "Maybe, let's go see." And the whole city followed her out. In other words, that woman did more with that brief time with Jesus than the disciples had for that entire time they'd spent with him up to that point. In other words, there was a culture ready to hear. And we hear so much, I hear so much. In fact, I'm guilty of preaching, I'm guilty of saying it. Our culture is in rebellion towards God. Well, obviously, there's many things going wrong with our culture. But at the same time, God said in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world, He sent His Son." And then that was it. He sent His Son, and if they don't want it, I'm walking away and just let them go off into eternity. Well, if God so loved the world, He sent His Son, then for God so loved the world, He established His church on the gates of Hades so that the Gentile world could hear. Well, after that, He quit. No, for 2,000 years, for God so loved the world, He continues to bring the message home to the people. And the whole cycles of discipline that cultures go through, the whole ideal of God disciplining and judging nations is not to crush them like bugs because the wrath of God has been inflamed. Well, the wrath of God will get inflamed, and that he will eventually crush people like bugs at different times in history, and ultimately when he returns and tramples the nations like grapes. But realize that is the vengeance of the Lord that he is holding back. Until that time, God is going to do everything he can. In fact, the stages of judgment that he takes people through is to bring them to a point of responding to his love. We know the story of Jonah. Jonah goes into Nineveh. Now listen, you talk about a preacher who didn't preach with any emotion. I mean, Jonah didn't even want to be there. It wasn't some hellfire, damnation message. It was kind of like, God's going to destroy the city in 40 days. Good luck, I'm out of here. I mean, he didn't even want to go in the first place. We may have recorded in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, the entire message of Jonah, the entire sermon. And you know you wish this was yours. It's like it was a statement. It was a sentence. It may have been longer, but it doesn't say. He didn't even say repent. He just says God's going to destroy the city in 40 days. And the whole city repented. I mean, we've got people going to seminars, spending years in college, learning how to manipulate and move a crowd. Jonah walks in, I don't even want to be here, but God's going to destroy your city in 40 days, and has mass revival. It's like, well, whatever, I wish he hadn't repented in the first place. He didn't even want revival, and he got it. Why? Not because he's a powerful preacher, but because God had set the stage. You go back in history, this is not even hard to prove, not even hard to discover, but there had been two plagues. It happened in 759. Jonah went into Nineveh about 759. It's the Assyrian Empire. And they had had these things take place. They had already had two plagues. There were dead bodies laying around where people had just dropped dead like a bubonic plague had swept through the city. Twice by 759. And these people were living in death. The Scythians in the north, the barbaric tribes had come down and they were overrunning the Assyrian Empire. In fact, the Assyrians, the entire nation or the empire of the Assyrian, the people themselves, had been reduced to a 100-mile circle of Nineveh because the Scythians were standing on the gates or the boundaries ready to come in and wipe them out. Also, there had been an eclipse that had passed by and the whole city, the whole area had gone black, dark in the middle of the day. Now, of course, we'd have all these scientific explanations of why this happened, and we'd be filming it. But they, as that ancient culture, with death around them from two plagues, one of them ended in 759 as Jonah was arriving out of the belly of a whale after 3 days, meaning the digestive process had taken place. He looked like he came right out of Hades with a message, God is going to destroy the city in 40 days. They said, no doubt, we need to repent. My point, God, the phases of judgment that God takes people through and the things that happen to societies is not just to destroy them and crush them like bugs, but to bring them to a point of hearing and searching for God. And I'm telling you that you are living in a culture right now that has angered God with the secular humanism and the rebellion and the things that are taking place in our country. But at the same time, God's Spirit is working with our people. There's signs, there's things happening, the cycles of judgment are taking place because God wants, it says His patience leads us to repentance. Why is God slow in bringing His wrath? Peter even addressed it, because He wants as many to be saved as He can. Because of the love of God that took Jesus to the cross, the love of God that established the church, the love of God that is continuing to minister to people today, God is working in our culture. My point, the good news for you, people are ready. People are ready. Now listen, it's a polarization that is taking place. The times that we are living in is to create and force people to a decision. To force people to make a decision. We are not in the tribulation, the last 7 years, but the last 7 years of tribulation, it's all about that. God begins to bring on judgment and situations where the people have to make a decision. Which way are you going to go? And in 7 years, he brings the whole world, has made a decision. They are either the enemies of God or they've cried out for salvation through Jesus Christ. And just the situations, and listen, if God just backs off, let us float through time, making our own way, and it's like we would never come to a decision. Until someone gets in your face, and situations come about, what are you going to decide? And so trouble, trial, situations that we live in even today is bringing people to a point. Now listen, it's an age of polarization. What are you going to decide? Are you going to run and reject Christ? I mean, I don't want to say that's okay with me, but there's nothing I can do about it. I'm going to present the truth, But if you want to reject it, that's what this age is about. Make a choice. Well, you've made a choice. But at the same time, other people are going to respond. They're looking for answers. And so I'm going to show you some statistics. In 1940, 41% of the people attended church in 1940. 41% of the population. I didn't believe these stats. This is not what I went online to find, and this is not the only place I found this. These are, I could give you all the polls and everything, but I wanted to see 41%. This is weekly attendance. I wanted to see 41% in 1940, 31% in 1950, 29% in 1960, 28% in 1970, 14% in 1980, 10% in 1990, and by 2000, we are the only people in church. That's what I wanted to show you. It makes a great book, you know. We're all perishing. We're all dying. Everybody's rejecting God. 41% attended church in 1940. 39% in 1950. You see the decline? 39% in 1950. Those are the evil days. By 1960, 47%. It jumped up. 40% in 1970. 40% in 1980. 40% in 1990. You see the problem? And 43% in 2000. In other words, 1940 was 41%, 2000 is 43%. Now that shocked me. Well, what's going on here? We see, if nothing else, we see people are still responding to the spiritual dimensions provided by the church. Whatever. Now, listen, you can say, well, probably that church there, the mega church, it's the cult. What? There is people in our country, if they're making the right decision according to you or not, if they're going to the right church or not, they are looking for church. And if they're not coming to your church, if they're not believing your doctrine, well, maybe that's because the other churches are more aggressive in telling them, hey, we've got an answer. But I'm telling you, the world, our culture, is looking for an answer. And if we will take the initiative and step up and say, we believe the Bible, we in Jesus Christ, we believe He's coming back, and we believe in making a difference in our society. We're looking for somebody to know something. Let's read them some more. The evangelicals, basically evangelicals believe just a general statement. They believe the Bible is true. They believe in creation. They believe that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. They believe Jesus Christ is coming back. They may believe post-trib, mid-trib. They may believe a variety of ways that He's coming back, but that's a general evangelical. 34% of Americans were evangelicals in 76. 38% in 81. 36% in 92. 41% in 95. And in 1999, 46% had become evangelical. So you see, from 76 to 99, you see a 12% jump in evangelicals of people who are embracing a basic doctrine of what we hold to. American church membership rates have risen throughout most of the past two centuries. From 17% at the time of the Revolution to 34% by the mid-1800s to more than 60% today is what it says here. The clergy has remained the same. 1.2 clergy members for every 1,000 people. Which may be more than we need. But that has remained the same for 150 years. 95%, this is 95% of Americans have professed belief in the existence of God or a universal spirit. I mean, at least they're not evolutionists. Total church giving has remained steady since 1955. Again, it's nothing to shout about, but 1%. Of the national gross national profit, 1% of it goes to churches. And that has stayed the same since 1955 until today. This is interesting. Rates of religious belief and religious activity tend not to decline with income, and most rates increase with education. In other words, it's been very popular to preach, well, it's just the poor, ignorant people that cry out to God. The educated, you go to college, you get educated, you figure out how the way the world works, you realize there is no God. That's kind of been kind of the general consensus. They say it's not the case. We do see this. College professors are on average somewhat less religious than the general public. College professors. But there's a distinction in college professors, according to this survey. Irreligion, lack of religion, is most pronounced in the humanities and the social sciences, where they say there is no God, they're against, in social sciences and the humanities. Faculty in the physical sciences and the professional fields are much more likely to attend church, profess faith, and approve of religion. Among the leading physicists, chemists, are you ready? Among the leading physicists, chemists, biologists, belief in a God who answers prayer is as widespread today as it was in 1916. That's amazing stuff, considering that since about 1940, general date, at least since I've been in public schools, it's been a humanistic society, a humanistic establishment, preaching there is no God, promoting evolution. And yet after all these years of education, and most everybody goes to public schools. You know, we've got some people that are homeschooled and some people in Christian schools. But generally, that family, if it's the parents or somebody, has a connection to the public school system. And it has been, no doubt about it, a humanistic, secular humanist organization since John Dewey began his work. And I mean, they're the ones that took the Ten Commandments down, the prayer down. You can't talk about God. You can't preach religion. And they promote evolution. But yet with all that education, we still have masses of people who are looking for God. Oh, there's more. The liberal churches give a relatively small proportion of their income to churches, somewhere around 1.5%. Where the Protestant denominations, such as the Southern Baptists and the Assemblies of God, contribute between 2 and 4%. So in other words, the more conservative the church is, the more it holds to the integrity of the Scriptures, income goes up. And that's why I preach the literal interpretation of the Bible, because that's where the money is. And in one of their summary statements in this article they put out here is, at a minimum, it's high time we dumped our outmoded views of religion as a fading pre-scientific institution. Meaning, listen, back in the early 1900s, the Humanist Manifesto, 1933, I think it was, they came out, and the whole idea of the Humanist Manifesto was, it's time for society to embrace the age of technology and leave behind the pre-scientific ideas of religion and move into the utopia of which we're going to create. Well, that was the 1930s. Now, some 80 years later, guess what? The utopia is not here, and the people are more excited and more interested in God and spiritual things than they were back when they tried it. We went through a phase, we tried it, it didn't work. In other words, we're living at a very important time. Let me give you some more. You know, I hate it when people do this, what I'm doing right here. It's like, well, just preach. Well, here's some stats. Here's some more. Here's some signs. You don't have to agree with what I'm going to say here, but these are some signs. In fact, this is right out of my book, which will be available sometime. But anyway, these are some signs that we are in the midst of some kind of revival. Now listen, revival, it's like, where's the revival? There's nobody rolling around on the floor. There's nobody rushing down the altar. No, it's like an assassin going around one at a time. You know, people are going around, it's like getting picked off one person at a time. They've got questions. And guess where? The revival's not taking place in mass auditoriums necessarily. The revival's taking place because you are making contact with people, just like the woman at Sychar. The revival is beyond the church walls. The revival is beyond the clergy. The revival is person to person, because God cares and God is doing something about it. Here's just some facts. Watch this. Why do we think there's some kind of revival or some kind of awakening taking place in the American culture? Listen, the reason I'm telling you this is you can't miss this. This is not just fluff. If you want to take this from a different perspective, from the angle of like a coach or somebody, the reason I'm telling you this is so you wake up and don't fall in the trap of, well, nobody likes God, nobody wants Christianity, which is woe is us here in our little building. It's like, no way. If you think that, you are missing the signs of the time. You're missing what's taking place. A general statement, I got it listed here in a different form. A general statement, and you don't have to agree with what I'm saying, but watch. We get our newspaper, you know, so we open it up and we're going to go to a movie this last week. We're looking for a movie. We open up to the movie section, and usually, you know, you got all those pictures, all these R movies, and it's all demonic. I can't see that. Don't want to go that. That sounds terrible. Oh, wait, down here is a G movie, The Return of Bambi. Oh, I can't wait to see that. You know, it's like, come on. It's like, well, I get so frustrated. I want to see a movie. I can't watch that. I can't watch that. I go back and watch Bambi again, you know. It's like, well, I want some movies. This last week, Tony opens the paper. She goes, my gosh, look at this. And what you tell me what you saw, because I'll misquote you.
I'm guessing there's like 8 movies advertised.
You know, the big pictures advertised.
Probably, but I think 6 of them were PG, 1 was PG-13, 1 was R.
There's one R. I mean, Hollywood, listen, Hollywood people, Hollywood's immoral. That's another debate. I'm going to say Hollywood's not immoral. I'm going to tell you Hollywood likes money. And if you pay money to watch an R movie, we'll make an R movie. You can call it immoral, you can call it whatever you want to. But listen, Hollywood, if you will spend money on PG, G, PG-13, whatever, if you walk away from the garbage and say, we want a good movie, we want a family, and you start, yes, Hollywood will go there. And the reason Hollywood has had, in that pay on that one day, there's 5 PG movies, you know, you can, the Nativity, Bob mentioned the Nativity. Go out there and make, if you don't want to see the movie, at least go make an offering. Keep making it. But the idea there is, why is Hollywood, all of a sudden, they have a meeting a couple of weeks ago, last year, said, you know, we need to bring revival to the American people. No, they didn't. They're looking at poll numbers. They're looking at stats and saying, listen, the American people want family movies. They want PG movies. They don't want this garbage. Well, let's make them those movies. In other words, Hollywood is not causing revival. Hollywood is responding to a change in America's values. Do you understand what I'm saying? Hollywood didn't create it. Hollywood is responding to what they have discovered. And it's time the church discovered the same thing. People are looking for answers. They're going on. Number one, the importance of discussion and application of values in business, politics, and schools. I mean, as a school teacher, values is one of the key things we discuss in meetings and how we're going to, that we need this. I know it's taking place in business. It's a revival of just not Christianity, but a revival of what's right. I mentioned Hollywood already. Number three, absolutes and discussion of God are returning to public debate. In 2002, 67% of the people believed morals were getting worse. In 2006, 4 years later, 81% think morals are getting worse. Do you understand what I just said? Did morals decline between 2002 and 2006? What? Watch. Between 2002 and 2006, was there this huge drop in morals? Maybe. There's probably a decline. I don't have the facts on that. But what we do know is in those 4 years, in 2002, 67% of the people say, we've got a problem. And 4 years later, 81% say, we've got a problem with morals. So I don't know if it was so much of a drop in morals as much as it was an awareness in the community, in the public, saying, we recognize the problem now. Well, the problem's been here since the 70s. But no one noticed it. No one, not all of a sudden, saying, we do have a problem. And when you get that kind of a jump of people saying, I recognize the problem, they're looking for an answer. Intelligent design has made a comeback, is rocking the scientific world. 64% of people still believe God created them. And there's different numbers from 64 all the way up to 90 on that. 2 out of 10 people today believe they evolved. 2 out of 10. We think everybody except us believes in evolution. It's a dead horse. It's a dead religion. Atheism is losing ground. We've talked about Anthony Flew before, how he became a deist, who was their champion atheist. Sociological studies are showing that traditional beliefs about men and women and children are correct and are returning. Secular humanism is unraveling. Oh, okay, here we go. You may not like this, but it's true. Now, we would if we were a mega church, but since we're not a mega church yet. It is said that new mega churches, that's to be a church of over 2,000 people, hopefully we'll break through that barrier this next year. A new mega church is formed in the United States every 2 days. Now, where are they at? Well, not in Audubon. But when you look at the whole picture, the whole nation, every two days a church breaks through that attendance of 2,000 people. Now that means something's happening. A new mega church is formed every 2 days. Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, poor Rick, you know, he's actually trying to make an impact in society. You know, he actually talked to some Democrats, and so they're going to, you know, burn his church down because it's the church of Satan. But it's like, what he's actually doing is crossing the line and engage. Listen, we are Christians and we're Americans. Cross the line. People say, well, he's unequally yoked. Well, what does unequally yoked mean? Does that mean anytime I see a heathen, I can't talk to them, otherwise I've yoked with them? Unequally yoked depends on where you're at. Listen, Jesus says, I will build my church here on the rock, gates of Hades. I'm going here. Rick Warren has gone outside of the church wall and is engaged in conversation on trying to solve some social problems. He doesn't have to renounce Christ. He doesn't have to attack the integrity of Scripture. But what he does is say, I want to get involved with society and make a difference. People have a hard time with that. People had a hard time with this book. Probably because he sold 25 million copies of it. All the pastors hate Rick Warren. How come? Well, my book didn't sell 25 million. But the very fact that Rick Warren sold a Christian book quoting Scripture, and there's a lot of good stuff in it. I mean, how are you going to say, I agree with that? You don't even agree with my sermon 100%. And but anyway, he took a book and presented it to the American public. 25 million. Do you know what Rick Warren did? Just a little, you know, pro Rick Warren day. Do you know what he did? He made so much money on this book, from what I read, that he took and figured out how much the church had paid him in salary for the last 10 years, wrote them a check, and refunded his salary for 10 years. Try that. I just like to return my salary. How much did I make the last 10 years? It's like, oh, just write your check. And now why? Was he showing off? No, he was saying, listen, this, I've been blessed with this book. I'm going to put back what has been given to me. But nonetheless, the point of this is that we have got people that are looking for answers. Next, number three. Lakewood Church in Houston. 57,000 people for its worship service on opening day in August. 57,000. That's a college football game. Or two. The Passion of Christ produced $370 million in domestic sales and woke Hollywood up. It's like, we would like to make that kind of money. Is there any movies about the Bible left that we can make? Tim LaHaye's series, Left Behind, sold 65 million copies and woke up the amillennialists, if you've noticed. Because they're like, what? It's like, so they're trying to counteract that, which is forming a gap now in church because, anyway, that's another story. The media and political parties recognized the influence of evangelical vote in 2004. Now, you say Republican, Democrat, whatever you want to say. But the point is, both parties realized there is power in the people of the church. And our point is not to have political power. Our point is to influence society, but nonetheless, they recognize. Willow Creek. Weekly attendance at Willow Creek. 20,000 people. And Harvest Bible Chapel, also in the Chicago area, is 8,000. And it says that they are having a huge impact in the Chicago area. You've got 28,000 people in those two churches every Sunday from the Chicago area. You know what should happen? If one woman can change Sychar in Samaria by going in and asking, could this be the Messiah? Take 28,000 people every week, put them in church, and send them back into the world and see. Now you say, well, they're really not teaching the word line by line. But no, but they're doing something. You know what I'm saying? They're doing something. And those 28,000 people are going back and making a change in the Chicago area. We're making a change in Audubon and the surrounding area. If we're doing this, churches are making a difference in Chicago. Guess what happens? We are not the only ones that are excited about Jesus Christ. We're not the only ones that believe in the integrity of the Word of God. We're not the only ones that are trying to impact our society. But we do need to do our job and realize as the Spirit moves among all the churches, we are going to be impacting our society. And understand, it is not coming. The change in society, and this is what I'm going to try and tell you, the change in society, the change in society is not going to come because of a great preacher. is not going to come because somebody can move a particular crowd. You can't get the whole world. You can't even get all of Audubon. Is this Audubon County, right? Audubon is in Audubon County? Okay, I didn't want to say Audubon County. There's no Audubon County. You can't get all of Audubon County in this room. Let's say I was like the most amazing preacher the world has ever seen. You know, besides Finney and Whitfield and anyone that had ever come or will come. Here I am. Well, it's like, I can't do it. Whitfield couldn't do it. Finney couldn't do it. The revivals, the great moves of God. I'm not even comparing myself to those guys, just an illustration. The idea there is the great moves of God have always come because of the people. Now, go to Revelation, please. I want to show you something. And we got to break this idea, right? You got to break this idea. You guys are on the right page. Revelation chapter 2. I'll show you this. There's a place, you can't be too critical. You got to be careful not to become critical. But there is a place where we need to understand that in the beginning of the church, in Jesus' definition, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, he called Peter a stone. You know, he says, you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church. And there had been a debate on what that means. Peter was a word, again, we could talk about this, but the word, it indicates a small fragment of a stone, a rock, a stone that can be thrown, a rock that's used for building. And then he says, and on this rock, and then he turns it to another form, and it throughout the Old Testament, throughout Greek writing, it means a cliff or a mountain range. This rock formation, I will build my church. He says, and we've talked about this, Peter was a rock. Not that the church was built on, but a rock in the wall and the structure of the church that he was going to build. Thus, as we see right here. Peter was you are a rock, and on this rock of society, I'm going to build the church. Peter addresses that later in his own writing when he talks about we are living stones built together to form a spiritual temple. So his whole point to Peter is you're going to be one of the stones in this formation, this spiritual building I'm going to build. In other words, the church from the very beginning was built not out of pastors and clergy. It was built out of people who responded to Jesus Christ and were placed in this building. We are the church. We are members of the spiritual body. In Revelation chapter 2, we address there's the seven churches, the seven ages of church. There's seven literal churches, but there's also an overview of church history, I believe. And that's solid. But he says to Ephesus, he says, you know, you work hard, you do all these things, but there's something I hold against you. You've forsaken your first love. Now, people always run off, well, they don't love Jesus anymore. They do. Jesus. Well, they don't love the Word. They do love the Word. Because look, they're working for Him. He's talking to Him. He says, you know, you're doing the right thing. They still are energetic. They're still enthusiastic. They still believe. They still love God. But He says, you've lost your first love. You've lost something. And I'm telling you, that love was a love for people. That love was a desire to go off and make a difference and impact their society. They're just happy. We're just happy. We love God. We love the Word. We're right here in our little church. He says, you've lost your first. Yeah, no, we love you, Lord. I'm not talking about it. He says, you've stopped moving out. In fact, watch what takes place right here. He says, you have the practices, or excuse me, you hate in verse 6. You hate the practice. See, those numbers are getting smaller every week. I mean, you got to clean my contacts or do something. You ever notice me doing this more? I do. But you hate, verse 6, but you hate, oh my gosh. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the Nicolaitans, we can describe what they were historically. They were a people that apparently went off track, got into some kind of sin and antinomianism, where they believed that sin demonstrated their superiority, that sin couldn't even damage their spirit. Look, I can sin and still be saved, something like this. But the word Nicolaitans, the Latians, there's that word, we're going to see that in Laodicea. It's the word Leo in the Greek, it means people. Nico comes from the Greek word Nike or Niko, which we get our word Nike, shoes, but it means victory. And the word together, Nicolaitans, mean victory over the people, or those who conquer the people. And what is coming right here, he says, I see coming. I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. I hate the practices of those who conquer the people. Conquer what people? Who conquer the stones in the wall. In other words, what he's warning against right here, and you've watched this, he's warning again, and this is not an attack. This is not an attack. This is just to let you know that. Go to Acts chapter 20. There's going to come a group of people who are going to come in. They're already trying to get into the church. They were not going to arrive until the age of Pergamum, the age of Constantine, around 312. And I'll show you that in just a minute. Because the Nicolaitans come into full force in that next church or the two church periods. Chapter 20 of Acts. There's going to be a group of people that want to conquer the people of the church. See if you can figure out who they are yet. Chapter 20, verse 27 of Acts. Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesians. Talking to the leadership of the church. He says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." That's important. He says, I spent 3 years here and I proclaimed the whole will of God to you. Why? Because you, the people of the church, you, the stones in the spiritual temple of the church, you need to know what's going on. You are the ones who God is using. You are the ones who have the gifts. You are the one who has the presence of the Spirit. You are the instruments that God is using in your society. So you need to know the whole will of God. I talk to different pastors sometimes. I just give them what they need to know. I try and, you know, it's hard for them to understand the Scriptures. No, it's hard for you to understand the Scriptures. Just preach it. But it's like you got to spoon feed the people. Let them know these are the five things. You got to love each other. You got to come to church. You got to pay your offering. And then, you know, you'll go to heaven. It's all you need to know. No way. You are the army of God. You are the building. You are what is going to change society. And the more equipped you are, the more you understand, the more you've got a hold of the picture, the greater the work is going to be done. You understand? There are not enough 1.2 clergy for every 1,000 people. It's not enough to change society. But you get people, thousands of people, each Sunday coming into church, hearing the Word of God, having their lives changed and going back out in the world, now you will see a change. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He has bought with His own blood. Be shepherds, leaders. Take the sheep to the grass, because they're the people of God. They're not your people. One thing that drives me crazy, pastors, talk about their people, my people. You're wrong. The people of God, God's people. You are a shepherd. You are simply a pastor, a church leader. It's simply one that is there to say, here's the grass, eat it and grow fluffy. The pastor's job, it's all about who? The people. It's all about the sheep. They don't take shepherds to market. They don't have huge flocks of shepherds. They have one or two shepherds and a huge flock of sheep, because the sheep is what it's all about. The sheep are what is important. Shepherds come and shepherds go, but the sheep. Shepherds got in trouble for losing a sheep. If we lost a shepherd, we'll get a new one. Don't lose the sheep. The shepherds, be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. Paul then says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. In other words, why does a wolf come to a flock of sheep? To eat. He's trying to find something to eat to satisfy his own needs. He says, when I leave, there will be savage wolves will come in and they will not spare the sheep. They will see this group of people and they'll say, I see lunch. I see dinner. I see something that I can use. Even from your own number, men will arise within the church, will arise, distort the truth. In what way? As far as the pastoral leadership. Distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. I need people following me. I need people with me. Why? Because they're going to not spare the flock. These are the Nicolaitans. These are they who conquer the people. They conquered the flock. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day and with tears. Because Paul had seen the effect of the Ephesian church. He was there for 3 years. You know what he did? He worked and taught. He worked for 3 years in Ephesus and taught daily. Taught the flock. Because when they understand the will of God, they will make a difference. And within 3 years, there is a revolt. A riot took place in Ephesus. Now, we don't want riots. We're not promoting riots or bombing abortion clinics. That's not what we're talking about. But there is a riot because society changed so drastically in 3 years, the Ephesians stopped going to the R-rated movies and started to go to the PG and G movies. And all the people that were making R movies lost all kinds of money and says our finances have been corrupt. It's changed our society. That wasn't movies. It was the worship of Artemis in the temple or Diana in the temple. They used to make little gold statues. It was a very profitable business. They sold to all the Ephesians. They worshiped Diana. Well, Paul came in. He didn't pick it. He didn't bomb abortion clinics. He didn't even, you know, protest movies. He just taught the word. He just equipped the sheep. Sheep went out. They made a difference in society. So much so that within 3 years, the goldsmith or the silversmiths in Ephesus had lost so much money, they started a riot because they decided to be turned upside down. Why? Because of Paul? No, because of Paul's teaching that changed the people who changed society. And he says, I've not stopped warning each of you night and day. Because when this happens, when the sheep get conquered by the Nicolaitans, when the sheep get conquered by the clergy, it's over. Because one man can't make a difference. All you can do is collect sheep and take offerings. And about the time you tell them you don't need clergy, it's about the time you don't have a job. Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace. Look what He committed them to: God or the Holy Spirit and the word of God. What will make a difference in your life is the Spirit of God and the word of God, and that's it. I mean, I could build a case on that pretty easily. Watch. How do I know that's what he's talking about? Verse 33. Because now he goes on and uses himself as an example. Verse 33. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. He says, for example, you never saw me trying to get your gold or clothing or your silver. Instead, he says, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. He says, I want you to remember that when I was with you, it was about teaching you and equipping you to change the world. Others are going to come, they're going to fleece the sheep. But when I was here, he said, it wasn't about your gold, it wasn't about your clothing, it wasn't about your silver. And he goes on, he makes other statements there. I'll go on to Revelation. Go back to Revelation, please, if you don't mind. On your way by, stop at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going back to Revelation. But the idea... We've got to get to Ephesians 4, too, and just review that. But in Ephesians 4, we may not make it now, but Ephesians 4 says that God, that Jesus, has placed in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, you know the verse, for the equipping of the saints to do the works of service that will be the church. In other words, the ministry, and I'm repeating myself, you've heard this before, but I'm trying to tell you again as we begin a new year that we need to keep going on the direction you're going because you are on the right path. Sometimes it's not so much about telling you new stuff as much as telling you don't lose focus of what you're doing. The purpose of the local church leadership, it says, the pastor teacher, for example, is to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In other words, it is not the pastor and teacher who builds up the body of Christ. They are the ones who take the people of God and equip them for the real ministry. You understand? This is important. This is very important for me to understand this and for you to understand this. What I am doing, I am ministering the Word of God right now. But this is not the ministry of the church. This is part of my ministry. This is part of what we do, the local church ministry, as we build up the believers. We prepare you, but the real building of the church is not taking place right now. This is a timeout compared to a basketball game. The coach never scores points in the timeout. Timeout! And then he shoots free throws. Get a lead built back up before the players go back out. He can't even touch the ball. Pastors don't even get to play in that sense. I got my own life. I got to be my own, you know, my own life. But in that sense, as a pastor, it's timeout as an illustration. The game stops. The players come over. They all sit down. And he says, okay, here's what we're going to try to do. We're going to run this. We're going to do this right here. And he gives them guidance. He prepares them. They practice and practice. They get ready. And then, beep, the horn blows. Players go back out on the floor. And the game resumes. The coach sits down and watches. Because that's what counts. You win the game on the floor. You win the game when the players score points. You don't win the game as a coach making the bat. You don't even get a play. And that is the image that we see right here. The apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. To prepare God's people for the works of service. To prepare God's people for the game. That would build up the church. There is, watch, I'm going to make this statement. There is no such thing in the body of Christ as a priest. Now, priest in the sense of an office. A priest is a mediator. A priest is one who stands between God and the people. And in the body of Christ, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, there is no priest. And there is no such thing as a pastor who functions as a priest. I do not stand between you and God. Or any church doesn't have a man anywhere in the building who stands between them and God. That's pagan. That is a pagan philosophy. The church picked it up from the Old Testament and got it out of the pagan society beginning in 313. The priest, you go, I had to go to 1 Peter. Watch, 1 Peter chapter 2. There is, in 1 Timothy talks about, there is one mediator between God and man. Today, there is only one mediator. There's only one priest today, and that is Jesus Christ, who stands between you and God. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ, you have access to God through Jesus Christ, and thus you become, yes, a priest, but of your own soul. You become your own priest. That's basic Reformation doctrine that Martin Luther and the whole gang came up with back in the 1500s. The priesthood of the believer. Thus, to have anyone step in and even allow themselves to be presented as someone who goes between you and God as a priest is pagan. It is wrong. Watch 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Watch, who's a priest? Every one of you is a priest of your own soul. You have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what about me? Well, what? Don't you need to ask me for something? Only if I want you to think so. It is my job to prepare the people of God for works of service. It is my job and the leadership of this church to prepare God's people for the ball game. Go now to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12. We got the seven churches, you know, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. The seven ages, of, you know, by the book. It's in the book. I feel like I'm on a book tour. But in Pergamum, this begins in 313. This is in Constantine's day. Pergamum means, comes from two words, one per, which means thoroughly or through or very, very much. And gamum, the last part, means married. It means very much married or thoroughly combined. And what takes place in this age is the uniting of the pagan world with Christendom, completely mixed together. And what takes place right here is Constantine becomes a Christian, names himself a Christian, and welcomes the church into the empire. Makes it illegal now to persecute the church, which has been persecuted for 200 some years, and begins to give them basilicas, pagan temples and government buildings. Says, here, It's for the church. Come on in. And the church is like, you going to kill us in there? What we? And they began to be given these huge buildings, been given amounts of money. And the bishops or the pastors, the Nicolaitans, those who would conquer the people, had began trying, even in the apostolic age, began trying to conquer the people. And the apostles kept putting it down. And Jesus kept warning, look out for the Nicolaitans. Because once the Nicolaitans conquer the people, the church is done. Because once you just see yourself as someone who sits under the ministry of the great man, the priest, You forgot who you were. It's one of Satan's greatest desires is that you not realize that you've got the Spirit, that you know the Word, that you understand God's plan, and that God is building the church with you. It said, mention the Nicolaitans right here. Yeah, there it is, verse 15. After talking about all the other corruptions within that church, in verse 15 he says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, the word Nicolaitans means victory over the people. He says you have those who hold that teaching. Watch. Not only did Constantine and the empire give the Christians buildings. I mean, buildings. They didn't have to build their own building. They were just given a building. And they never had, churches never had buildings until this time. Just, here's a building. That way you can meet right here in front of everybody. They then gave the leadership, the bishops and the pastors of the churches, gave them costumes to wear. You know, they call them the garments, the clerical garments. They came directly from the pagan priest. Here, put this on. It looks good on you. Go sit up front. They gave him a chair. Thank God there's not a chair. I used to have to pastor a church. I have to sit up in a chair every day up in front. That was the man. But it's like, even in churches that are reformed and try to get away, they still got to put a chair up here so you know who the pastor is. But anyway, they put a chair up here. Not just a chair, but a throne. Put a marble table in front of them like a pagan altar. Decorated it. So now here comes your bishop or your pastor in with the garment on. Sits up on the throne. What? Even if you don't even have a sermon. Listen, if I walked in the back door with a little garment on. Now you all work in normal clothes. But I'm the pastor. I wouldn't have to say anything. I just wore a little costume. You'd probably laugh at me. I know you would. I know Joel would laugh at me. But let's say I had a little costume on, whatever it was. And I came up here, and I walked up the steps, and it was snowing out. And I was seated. And I was seated on a big throne, a little marble table. What would be the impression? You would all laugh at me. But if we would continue to bring people in, they'd think, oh, that's him. That's him. It's the man. And what ended up happening was they eventually are going to end up bringing their offerings and putting them to this, offering them to this. Here's our offering. Here's our contribution. And it became the whole system for hundreds of years then, even today, the system is still working, that the Nicolaitans have conquered the people. And if we are going to see revival in our time, if we're going to see what's taking place, if we're going to use the advantages that we've got, it's going to have to be to break that image. Now listen, there is leadership in the church. There are offices that are gifts to the church. Well, let's go to Ephesians. We look at Ephesians chapter 4. I got to just read it to you so you see it. Ephesians 4, we're going to quit. But understand, the ministry of the local church, my friends, is the bottom. It's the foundation. This is not the pinnacle of the ministry. This is not it. We were church. We heard him teach. Yes, we've arrived. And for me to think that I'm on the top, the tippy top of the pyramid of the church, because I speak to the people of God. I am up here. It's like, I am so wrong. I, according to this verse, we'll try and read it, I, as a Bible teacher, and the local leadership of the local church is the foundation. We're the bottom. We're laying the stones of which you will take and stand on and do the ministry. You are the sheep that it's all about. You're the people it says that God died for. And anyone in a local church ministry is simply those that God has placed in a position to prepare the people of God to do the works that are going to count. Read this with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers, so they might be honored above all as the pinnacle of the tippy top of the pyramid of the hierarchy of the local church. Please bring them your offerings and gifts. In today's world, a pastor or a teacher, or if you want to sell yourself off as a prophet, that means you've reached the pinnacle of the hierarchy of the church ladder. You sometimes would end up with a six-figure job in a plush office because you are the pastor. I wouldn't mind that, of course. I'd probably change my sermon if that's where I was. No, that'd be corrupt. But I would be corrupt, maybe. But nonetheless, these guys right here, they're the foundation, watch, to prepare God's people. They are servants. The shepherds are servants to the people so that the people are prepared to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. If the body of Christ is going to build, listen, bottom line, if we are going to take advantage of those statistics that I read to you at the beginning, if we are going to be able to make an impact and realize there are people out there, just like Jonah went out and says, God's going to destroy the city in 40 days. Or to the woman, the Sychar woman, she says, could this be the Messiah? If we are going to have that kind of a message, if we're going to be able to go into society and engage them, it is going to be because the people of God realize who they are and that they are not out of line. One thing I do not like, and it don't happen here. One thing I don't like, and just for example, this is a sign. Again, you can be judgmental of me. You can be critical of me. You know, I don't know if I agree with that, but I will tell you a sign of a problem, and I've been there before, of where someone is sick, someone is in the hospital, and I get the phone call. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do, Batman, pastor, yes, I'll be right there. I put on my cape and fly out the window in the Batmobile or whatever, the pastor-mobile. Pull in. And I've walked in. We're so glad you're here, pastor. I'm sure you are. I usually get that kind of reaction. It's like, you know, what am I? Well, you're the pastor. No, you mean I'm the priest. You think of me as the priest. Yes, will you please pray? Well, I was in a room one time. There was 35, I'm not making, Tony knows this, 35 family members in the room. Try to get into a hospital room with 35 people. Excuse me. And I had to get up by the bed. Yes. Pastor, will you please pray? What, you guys don't know how to pray? No, I prayed. I did the little, I played the routine. Prayed. It's like, and just when I got done, everybody's crying. I mean, I was just like making words up, you know. It's like, oh, we're so glad you prayed. So glad. We feel so much better. That's sad. That is disgusting. That is a corruption. Oh, I felt good. They felt good. But what, there is no power in the people's prayer? There's no power in the rocks that are the foundation or the building of the Jesus Christ that he's putting together? It's like, that's so sad. And there's no impact. Look, 35 people are able to pray. But they don't know they can pray. They don't think God will hear their prayer. Or at least, not as much as Galen's prayer. Because Galen's pastor. Or anybody. Please, you are doing an outstanding job. You are understanding that you are the body of Christ. And realize that there is a world out there that's looking for answers. And God is going to provide answers. And it's going to come through you. It is not the gates of Hades that will stop you. Jesus says the gates of Hades can't stop this. It can't happen. It can't stop the Spirit-filled, Word-infested people of God as they go off into the world. Can't stop them. What will stop them? If they don't understand who they are. The Nicolaitans will stop them. It's not the gates of Hades. Not the gates of Hades that stop. They can't stop. They may cause confusion, try and distract you from knowing who you are. But when you realize who you are, that is what the Bible says. Please continue in that mode in the next year. Take advantage of the signs and the things that God is doing in our society right now. Take advantage of it. Step up and be the church of Jesus Christ. The Laodicean church age ends with Jesus standing there knocking outside the door. And what he's laid on our doorstep of the church of this age is the greatest opportunity the church age has ever had. It is in our day. I believe the church has got the greatest opportunity of all 2,000 years. It is laying on our doorstep, and he's knocking on the door saying, hey, will the body of Christ come out here and pick this job up? You either stay in here with the Nicolaitans and go out there with Jesus and take advantage of the greatest opportunity he's provided. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth. Father, I do ask that we may understand, we may apply it correctly, not in judgmental form or of elitism, but Father, we may look at this as saying, my gosh, it is time for us to move. It is time for us to take advantage of what you've done for us and are going to do through us. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that we may continue to grow and ask that you would prepare these people for the great works of service that they will do in building up the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.